Thank you, kids. We learned about sanctification, and we learned that Billy doesn't know how to spell it. So I don't know how he read it out of that book, but our passage this morning is from John chapter 13. We're going to do verse 18 through verse 38. So if you have your copy of God's Word, open it to John, open it or turn it on or scroll to John chapter 13, starting in verse 18 and continuing through verse 38. Hear God's Word. John writes, Jesus says, I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, It is he whom I give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, What you are going to do, do quickly. Now no one at table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what you need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, Will you lay down your life for me? Truly I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word, and it is inspired by your spirit. And so if we're to understand it, if it's to have its effect on us, we need your spirit's help. Oh, Father, would you attend to the preaching of your word? Would you cause it to go forth with great power? Would you cause it to accomplish among your people this morning that which you desire it to accomplish? That we would be humbled, that we would see our own sin as clearly as we see the sin of others, that we would see our need for Jesus, that we would see your kind provision of Jesus, and that you would use this word to sanctify us. Would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, but help me to make much of Christ this morning from your word, for your people's good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Today is Reformation Sunday, the Sunday before Reformation Day. Reformation Day marks the anniversary of October 31st, 1517, when a Catholic monk named Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the castle door at Wittenberg, Germany. Nailing something on the castle door in and of itself wasn't unusual. Rather, the castle door often functioned as a sort of scholarly Facebook page. You would post things there. A place where academics would post invitations for scholarly debate and discussion. It was an early version of blogging. It was the content of those 95 theses that was unusual. Luther was challenging the Roman Catholics' selling of indulgences primarily. Indulgences were a monetary gift to the church that Catholics gave, believing that it could lessen their time in purgatory. A Catholic friar by the name of John Tetzel was traveling around Europe raising money for the building of St. Peter's Basilica, peddling these indulgences and saying, here's the English slogan we have developed from it, but this is what he was saying: as soon as a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. Luther rightly taught that money cannot buy God's forgiveness, and that indulgences were giving people false hope. Today, if you ask most Americans what we celebrate on October 31st, they probably will not respond Reformation Day. They will probably say Halloween. And although Halloween is often marked with a lot of gruesome and disturbingly dark images, take note of the scary lawn displays that many people fill their lawns with the month of October, there's nothing wrong, I contend, with a kid wearing a Buzz Lightyear costume and knocking on his neighbor's door and getting a pillowcase full of Reese's peanut butter cups, provided he share them with his pastor. That is my version of indulgences. Kids, bring some of your Halloween candy to church, the chocolate kind, and I promise not to speak badly of trick-or-treating. That part is perfectly biblical, I would assume. But why do I bring up Halloween? Imagine you had to walk through a scary maze, like a haunted corn maze, and before you walked through, someone actually gave you a list of what scary thing was going to be lurking around each corner. When you get 20 paces in, turn left and there'll be a guy in a hockey mask. At the next corner, turn left and there will be a battery-operated jack-o'-lantern swinging on a fishing line. Keep low and it will miss you entirely. How scary, if you had that list and that map, how scary would that maze be? If you had this map of knowing what to expect around every corner, would not make for a very scary corn maze. In our passage this morning, we have Jesus giving his disciples such a list. What to expect rundown that is intended to give them greater trust rather than despair when they see things taking place that they otherwise would be surprised by. And the reason that knowing this is going to come to pass before it comes to pass is that when it does come to pass, it cements their trust in Jesus' deity and his sovereign control and sovereign foreknowledge of all things that will come to pass. So the scary things that they're about to see, the surprising things that they're about to see, because they were told to expect them, when they happen, they build faith and trust rather than despair and surprise. So as we consider our passage of this section, of John chapter 13, we're going to look at betrayal and union. That's verses 18 to 20. We're going to look at the traitor identified in verses 21 to 26. The plot put in motion in 27 through 30, a new commandment in 31 to 35, and a promised denial in verses 36 to 38. Look there at those first couple verses. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Judas' betrayal of Jesus doesn't catch Jesus by surprise. Rather, it demonstrates for his disciples and for us two things. First, it demonstrates a means to affirm Christ's deity. He's making clear to them he knows the future. That's why he says that when it does take place, that you may believe that I am he. In fact, look there at the end of verse 19. The translators add the word he to make it read more clearly in English. That pronoun he isn't there in the Greek. It reads that when it does take place, you may believe that ego I me, or that is the Greek phrase, you may believe, I am. That when it does take place, that you may believe that I am. I am, as we've already discussed in John's Gospel, is the name that God ascribes to himself throughout the Bible. This is a reference to Exodus chapter 3, when Moses was being sent by God to speak to Pharaoh, and God says to Moses, I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So Jesus says, when you see these things take place, you will know that I am. You will know that I am God. What do we do with verse 20? Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Sounds like kind of a confusing syllogism. Verse 20 is a reminder of the union, the closeness, the connection between the church and the triune God. Jesus sends the disciples into the world with the gospel. Whoever receives what the disciples are bringing receives Jesus. And those who receive Jesus receive God the Father. But Pastor Scott, you said the triune God. There's no mention there of the Holy Spirit. But when we get to John chapter 14, we see something else that Jesus is sending. John chapter 14, we see Jesus promising to send the Holy Spirit. In the next chapter, he's going to say, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells in you and will be in you. And then down to verse 25 of chapter 14. These things I have spoken to you while I am with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So there's a unity between the church and the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This both encourages us and shows us the magnitude of Judas' betrayal of Jesus. He's betraying not simply a Jewish Middle Eastern sage or guru. He's betraying, he's denying the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Additionally, when Christ says, he who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me, you'll notice the Bible puts little brackets around that phrase, he who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. That's because Jesus is ascribing David's quote from Psalm 41:9 to himself. But that ultimately finds its fulfillment in Judas' betrayal. Psalm 41:9 says, even my close friend, in whom I have trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. That was David speaking of a betrayal he had experienced. But John says it finds its ultimate, final fulfillment in Judas' betrayal of Jesus. Let's look at the traitor identified. Look at verse 21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit, because he is fully man, he's not a robot. Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, 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 I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, that's how John likes to describe himself, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, son of Simon Iscariot. Judas, who had just had his feet washed by Jesus, an act that highlights the depth of Judas' lostness and wickedness, is indeed going to betray Jesus. He's going to sell Jesus to the Jewish authorities for 30 pieces of silver. Look at verse 27. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered him. Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Jesus had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what you need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out. It was night. The other 11 disciples don't know they now know that Judas intends to betray Jesus, but they don't know what that betrayal is going to look like. Is he going to steal money? They simply know his identity as the betrayer has been identified. It's noteworthy to see that Jesus has left the presence of the light of the world. He's left the fellowship with him and gone into literal and figurative darkness. He leaves the candlelit upper room and goes into the night. The contrast now between those who are at Jesus' side over and against Jesus now going out into the night ought to bring to mind Christ's words from John chapter 11 when he says, "If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." Judas leaves and is now indeed walking in the night because the light is not in him. But instead, who is in Jesus? The Prince of Darkness. Verse 31. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you may love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Maybe you read verse 34 there. By the way, there's a lot in this passage. We're going to tease out several phrases and unpack them. Maybe you read verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." Maybe you read that and you thought, that's not a new commandment. The Old Testament is chock full of calls to love. What makes verse 34 a new commandment? And you'd be right. Leviticus 19, love your neighbor as yourself. So what makes verse 34 new? What's the newness of it? What's new is not the love part. We've always been called to love our neighbor. But rather, the model of that love. Leviticus says to love your neighbor as yourself. John 13:34 says to love one another, but how? That you love one another in what way? Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. You see the difference? We're to love one another, not as we love ourselves, but as Christ has loved us. Has Christ forgiven me? Then I am to forgive those around me. Has God loved me sacrificially, even though I am wretchedly sinful? Has he loved me anyway? Then I'm to love my neighbor in that manner. We are to love our neighbor. We're to love, but let me be clear, we're to love our neighbor as ourselves, but in the body of Christ, we're to be marked by the Christ-like, sacrificial, cruciform way that we love one another, I think, specifically in the body of Christ. Charles Spurgeon says, "The love Christ commands his followers to have for one another is not the ordinary love of person to person as such, but the love of the new person in Christ to the other new person in Christ. We are to love one another fervently in that sense. This love arises out of a totally new union. A person who is a Christian belongs to a special family, a family circle that does not include the whole human race. It is a family inside the larger human family, yet separated from it by an inner spiritual life. The moment a person is born again, he or she enters that inner circle and becomes a member of a new family. Within that sacred circle of electing love, we are all one in Christ Jesus." Galatians chapter 3. We are brothers and sisters in Christ and are called to a new kind of love, a love that is like the love of natural siblings, only more sublime and with better reasons lying at the bottom than even the love of family members. What's more, we who are believers in Jesus are going to live together in heaven forever and ever, so we may as well be good friends while we are here. We will see one another there in one common glory and be occupied forever in one common employment, the adoration of our Lord and Savior. The remembrance of this truth of God ought to break down many of the barriers that separate us. Jesus is talking of the love that we in the church are to have for one another. Jesus is also contrasting the failure to love that Judas is showing. Judas, who has reclined at table with Jesus. Judas, who has been witness to all of Jesus' teaching and all of Jesus' miracles. Judas, who just had his feet washed by Jesus. Judas neither loves Christ nor does he love Jesus as himself. He doesn't spend himself in service for Jesus. He spends Jesus in service to himself. Let's look at the prophesied denial in verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me, but you will follow afterward." Peter, who says every word that bubbles up into his noggin, says, "Let me go where you're going, Lord." Jesus knows that Peter doesn't know what he's asking. But he also predicts the future in two ways here. First, he shows his knowledge that Peter, too, will be crucified for his testimony about Christ. Church history teaches that around AD 64 to 67, the Apostle Peter will be crucified under persecution from Nero. Peter protested to the Romans that he wasn't worthy to die like Christ died, so the Romans crucified him upside down. Jesus will again, after his resurrection from the dead, again predict Peter's crucifixion in John 18, when he will say to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you were old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." And then John says, "This he said to show what kind of death he was to have to glorify God." Back to John 13, Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Again, Jesus shows his deity by predicting Peter's threefold denial of Jesus. Friends, if you've read this passage before, you most likely think this is a passage primarily about Judas' betrayal, and that's obviously a large part of it. But what we see here isn't just Judas's betrayal, but also a foreshadowing of Peter's denial of Jesus. Two men, Judas and Peter. One betrays, the other denies. But it isn't a stretch, if you think about it, it isn't a stretch linguistically to say that denial is a form of betrayal. Albeit a softer, less treacherous one, but the definition of betray is to deceive, forsake, break trust, or commit disloyalty. So for Peter to say, "I don't know that man," that denial is also a betrayal, I think we can say. Peter denying Jesus three times is without a doubt an act of disloyalty, which falls under the umbrella of betrayal. What's notable is not only the similarity between Judas' betrayal and Peter's three denials. What's more notable is the dissimilarity between Peter and Judas's response to their sin. The dissimilarity, the two different responses to their sin, is what the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 7 contrasts between godly grief and worldly grief, or godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Paul writes, "For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." And in Matthew 27, we have the account of what happened to Judas after he learned that his actions and his betrayal had resulted in Christ's arrest and ultimately his execution. Matthew writes in Matthew 27, "Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' They said, What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself. Judas was overcome with some form of regret, but his regret is devoid of God's mercy. His regret doesn't drive him to look to God for forgiveness. He runs instead to the same corrupt priests he had interacted with, seeking their absolution rather than seeking it where it may be found. And when the corrupt priests cannot absolve him, when he can't pay for his own sins, his grief drives him to take his life. But Matthew tells us of another man who likewise betrayed Jesus, and that's Peter. John tells us about this as well. Peter denied Christ three times, but rather than taking his own life, rather than trying to pay for his own sins, he looked to Christ for forgiveness. Peter's denial of Christ is so significant that it's recorded in all four Gospels. But here's John's account in John 21 of Peter, of Christ's restoration of Peter. John 21, this is the resurrected Jesus. "When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Feed my lambs.' He said to him a second time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to them, 'Tend my sheep.' Then he said to him a third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he said it to him a third time, mirroring his three denials. 'Do you love me?' He said to him, 'Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you.' Jesus said to him, 'Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself,'" this is the passage we read earlier, "'and walk wherever you wanted. But when you were old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." So in the New Testament, we can contrast Peter and Judas' response to their sin. In the Old Testament, we can contrast wicked King Saul and good King David's response to their sin. Martin Luther, in his small called articles, writes about God's law and its effect on us when devoid of faith in the gospel. What does the law do on the conscience, on the heart of someone who does not have the gospel? Luther writes, "When the law alone exercises its office or its role, without the gospel being added, there is nothing but death and hell. One must despair, as Saul and Judas did." Beloved, worldly sorrow leads to death. Worldly sorrow is devoid of faith in Christ. In worldly sorrow, one may be embarrassed of their sin. They may be grieved that this besetting sin means that I'm not perfect or that I'm not as good as I thought I was. But worldly sorrow doesn't look to Christ in repentance. It doesn't turn to Christ. It only despairs, but it doesn't know where to take that despair. It doesn't know where to take that grief, that sorrow, that guilt. It doesn't run to Christ pleading for forgiveness. May we, as those loved by Christ and yet still sin, know the only place to take our guilt. May God grant that we would run not to places that cannot offer absolution like Judas did. It's not a stretch to say that when Judas runs to the temple and throws his 30 pieces of silver into the temple, that he's trying to buy an indulgence. Is he not? Take this money. He's seeking forgiveness where it cannot be found. Beloved, take your sins to Christ, confessing your guilt to him. He's the only high priest who can forgive, heal, restore, and give abundant life. That was the message of Martin Luther that Reformation Day celebrates. Only Christ can absolve through repentance and faith. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are the I Am who knew betrayal and foretold denial, yet you loved us to the end. Give us godly grief that leads to repentance, not worldly despair. Teach us to love one another as you have loved us. Teach us to walk in your light. Cleanse us, High Priest and Savior, from our guilt and self-reliance, and fix our faith on your redeeming blood. As we come to your table, prepare our hearts to partake worthily. Grant humility, unity, and joyful trust in your finished work. Seal your grace to us in the bread and the cup, and send us to feed your sheep in love. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.